Romans chapter 3, and I'll read verses 9 through 26. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 now, where we hear of the final judgment when Christ returns. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Let's hear God's word once again. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. Let's also confess our faith together as it's found in Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 1. As we're continuing our series on the attributes of God, and today we're focusing on God's attribute of justice, the justice of God. And so turn me to page 153 in the prayers book, Forms and Prayers book, page 153, and let's confess our common faith together in Belgian Confession, Article 1. Congregation of Jesus Christ, what do you believe? We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Well, Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm sure that you, at various times, long for justice in this world. I mean, we all, in a sense, long for that at all times, don't we? There are particular times where we especially cry out for justice, right? Where we look around the world and see some particular oppression and violence, and we cry out for justice. But perhaps you yourself have in some way been unjustly treated, whether it be by a boss or a parent or somebody else whom you trusted who treated you unjustly, or perhaps somebody's just out to get you in some way. We cry out for justice in this world. Perhaps you followed the news a little bit this week and the whole Brett Kavanaugh hearing, whom President Donald Trump has nominated for the next seat on the Supreme Court in the United States of America. And there's a hearing going on that went on, right, because a woman has come forward, Professor Christine Blasey Ford, who is claiming that she was sexually assaulted by Brett Kavanaugh in high school. And it's hard to know what's the truth, right, as you watch this. And it's very frustrating, the whole political system and what's going on right now. And we don't really, it's really hard to know the truth. But one thing we can be assured of as God, as people, is that God knows the truth. That God is just, that God will right every wrong in the end. And no matter who ends up as the next Supreme Court judge, there is one who sits enthroned above our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the supreme judge over all. And he's going to come again and right every wrong and bring about justice for his elect. He's going to rule this world with justice and equity and faithfulness, as we heard in Psalm 96. And so this is an attribute of God, like all the attributes of God, that should be very dear to us as God's people. So far we've seen that God is triune. We've seen that God is simple, that God is spirit or invisible, that God is eternal, that he's incomprehensible, that he's unchangeable, that he's infinite, that he's almighty, omnipotent, and completely wise. And today we're going to consider the justice of God and see that God is completely just. Now this attribute is closely related to the attribute of God's righteousness. But we'll be considering this afternoon, the justice of God. And first we'll see the justice of God in judgment. And then secondly, the justice of God in salvation. And then thirdly, once again, how then should we live in light of the justice of God? So first, we see the justice of God in judgment. The Bible all over the place declares that God is just. A few verses, Job 34, verse 10 and following says, "Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Or Psalm 7 verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Goes on and says, if the wicked do not repent, they will be judged. Revelation 15:3, it says that they sing the song of Moses in the new heavens and new earth, or in heaven, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." The Bible declares that just and true are all of God's ways. There is no wrong in God. He never does wrong. All his ways are just and true. In the words of one Reformed theologian of the past, Louis Burkhoff, he writes in his Systematic Theology, "We might define God's justice as that perfection of God which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness. He maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness. The justice of God manifests itself especially in giving every man his due, in treating him according to what he justly deserves. In other words, he's a perfectly just judge, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Every evil that's ever been committed in this world will be punished and must be punished. Nothing escapes the watchful eye of the just judge of the universe. If God did allow sin to go unpunished, then he would violate his justice, his holiness, and his truth, and he would cease to be God. But God reveals himself to be a just judge in the Bible who must punish sinners with his just wrath. Now, many try to think of God only as a God of mercy and love. They sort of tend to lay hold of their favorite attributes. But we must praise God and glorify him for all his attributes. And the Bible everywhere holds all his attributes in perfect harmony and balance, and there's never any competition between any of them. So, for example, Psalm 145, which lists lots of attributes of God, says this: "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness." We'll talk about goodness next week. "And shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." You hear those attributes: grace, mercy, love. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." The Lord's kind in all his works. "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Psalm 145 holds all those attributes of God up and praises him for it. Even the destruction of the wicked, which is justice. So there's no competition amongst God's attributes. Or consider Exodus 34, a well-known passage that's echoed throughout the Old Testament, where the Lord declares his glory to Moses, right? Moses wanted to see God's glory. God said, "You can't see my glory. No man shall see my glory and live." But he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by him, and he's able to see the backside of God's glory. But the main thing that was revealed there is this sermon. God preaches his glory to Moses. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Does it end there? No. It goes on and says, "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Unashamed. The Bible is unashamed of the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God. It magnifies him for all of his attributes. He's a God of love and mercy and grace and goodness and faithfulness and truth, and just and true are all his ways. Romans 1 through 5 shows also a perfect balance of God's justice and his gracious justification of sinners. It begins by establishing the just judgment of God, the wrath of God that's revealed against all unrighteousness. Paul goes through the Gentiles and he goes through the Jews. And at the end of the day, from Romans 1 to 3, the conclusion is, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." At the end of the day, the conclusion is everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has revealed himself clearly, plainly, Paul says in Romans 1, to everyone. Nobody can say, "I don't believe in God. He hasn't even revealed himself to us. How can we?" Nobody can know that God exists, right? An atheist says, I don't believe he exists." Well, the Bible says that the Bible doesn't believe in atheists. That atheists are just suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? Everybody is held accountable to God. God has revealed himself in creation. And he has revealed, everybody knows that they're sinful, and they deserve his just judgment. And nobody can say, I'm completely innocent. I cannot be judged by God justly. Everybody stands under his just judgment. Did you catch what Paul says? There's none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. None is righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. We deserve his just judgment. Reminds me of that time when Abraham, remember that time when Abraham is interceding before God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, well, Lord, what if there's 100 righteous people there? Will you judge them? Right? And he narrows it down. What about 10? What about one, God? What if there's just one righteous person there? Right? Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. Apart from Christ, that's true of all of us here. So we should never say that God is unfair, as if we somehow deserve something because we've been so good, we've earned it. This just isn't true. Adam was our federal head in the covenant of works. He represented us, and he sinned. Because he sinned, his corruption, his sin is imputed to us, the guilt of his sin, and we have a corrupt nature. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5. We're guilty in Adam. Psalm 51 says, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. And from our corrupt nature springs forth all of our actual sins that are vile and repugnant in God's eyes. So because of our original sin and because of our actual sin, we all deserve to be eternally condemned in hell. We all deserve that lake of fire that we heard about in Revelation chapter 20. And it's important that we remember this whenever we're tempted to say that God owes us anything. We should never be surprised that after the fall, God allows people to suffer the effects of the fall and the consequences of their own sin. Adam was created in original righteousness and holiness, and able to freely will good and obey God's law, but he willfully rebelled. And so humanity is justly under the effects of the fall. And what should surprise us, rather, is God's mercy. That's what should surprise us. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's his mercy that should surprise us. He would have been perfectly just to have judged Adam right then and there forever, along with all of his posterity. But instead, we hear that surprising announcement of that first gospel, right? That there's going to be the seed of the woman who's coming, and he will crush the serpent's head. And so God is just. He would have been perfectly just to judge everyone. But it's important that we always remember the doctrine of original sin and actual sin. It helps us also to better understand the Old Testament, where we hear about different times when God judges, right? We've got the flood in Noah's day. We've got the Egyptians and the Red Sea being judged. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah. We've got the conquest of the land of Canaan, which a lot of people have a hard time stomaching, right? How could a good God judge those people in Canaan and send the Israelites to wipe every single one of them out? Well, it wasn't because Israel was any better. It wasn't because they were inherently righteous. It was God's just judgment on a sinful and wicked people. Do we really believe what Romans 3 says? There's no one righteous, no, not one. Do we really believe our doctrine of original sin of Romans 5 and Psalm 51? God is just. Michael Horton, in his book Core Christianity, puts it this way. God's judgment of sinners throughout the history of the Bible is often viewed as cruel. How could God send Israelites to war to destroy every living person and animal occupying the land of Canaan? This confuses us. We wonder how a good God could do that. But he actually did it because he is good. Think about that. He actually did it because he is good. Here were people who for centuries offered up their children as sacrifices to Baal and invaded neighboring countries in violent raids. Moreover, the Canaanites and other nations in the land were idolatrous and immoral. They were also occupying and polluting the land that God had promised to Abraham. The whole earth is the Lord's. The whole earth is the Lord's. So the really amazing thing is that he didn't wipe every one of our ancestors from the face of the earth and start over. Instead, he localized the holy wars to the land that he promised to Abraham. We really do not know how sinful we are. If we did, we would see God's justice, righteousness, and holiness as absolutely essential to his goodness. Right? Isn't that what goodness is in part about? Doesn't goodness hate wickedness and evil? And doesn't goodness defend the good? God is good. God is righteous. God must defend his holiness. He's a perfectly just God. And God's consummate justice will be realized when Christ returns. We should marvel at his amazing grace in our lives that he saved a wretch like me. We should also marvel at the calming grace of God that he sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. Right? Even unbelievers can experience all kinds of wonderful temporal pleasures in this world, right? He allows them to enjoy all kinds of things. But he will consummately judge the world when Christ returns. It's that great and final judgment that is described in the Bible in a number of places. And Jesus and the apostles talk about it without embarrassment, but with soberness at its awful reality. We read about in Revelation 20, right? That great white throne of judgment, where he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to judge that evil ancient serpent of old, the devil himself. He's going to judge the world who had rejected Christ in the eternal lake of fire, described in the Bible as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched, where God is present, because God will be there in hell, but he'll be present in just wrath forever and ever. And he's completely just. He's an infinite God who must infinitely punish sin. Now, we deserve that. We deserve that. But thanks be to God that he's revealed his justice, not only in judgment, but he's revealed his justice in salvation as well. Praise God. Praise God. Romans 3, once again, we heard in our reading, right? By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the good news. That's the gospel, that there is a way to be saved from the wrath that is to come. And it's through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's what that word means. He bore the just wrath of God in our place on the cross, and he turned it away. And we praise him for it. We thank God that God is able to deliver us from his just wrath. But he doesn't do it by just forgetting about it and saying, well, we'll just forget it ever happened. He didn't just sweep our sins under the carpet, as it were. He must punish sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He must punish sin. And so there is a way that he, as Paul says, is both just and the justifier. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, not the one who's been a good person. He goes on and he says in Romans 4 that God counts it as righteousness to the one who trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. That's us. We're the ungodly. But we trust that God justifies the ungodly, not by forgetting about our sins, but by punishing them in a substitute in Jesus Christ. Jesus took our place on the cross. Justice and mercy kiss on the cross. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is for all who repent of their sins and believe. It's a free gift of God. It's a gift of grace. We all need it, right? As he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's the good news. That's the good news, that those who repent of their sins and trust in the perfect life of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial death in their place and his glorious resurrection from the dead are forgiven of all their sins. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you have the hope of eternal life. That's the good news. And so we can look forward to the return of Christ without fear. I remember as a kid always being scared of the return of Christ. But none of us here, if you trust in Jesus, should be scared of that. You should be longing for that. You should be looking forward to it. I love how our catechism talks about this. It asks this question, you know, what comfort does it give you that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? And it says that I, with uplifted head, I'm not going to be scared. I'm going to look with uplifted head to the one who will return, the one who offered himself up for me to the judgment of God in my place. I look for him to return as my Savior and King, right? And to judge all of his and my enemies and bring me into the new heavens and new earth. Isn't that glorious? We don't need to fear the future judgment because as Christians, we already live beyond the judgment. We were judged 2,000 years ago in Christ on the cross. So praise be to God. We look forward to the return of Christ. So how then should we live? We've seen the justice of God in judgment. We've seen the justice of God in salvation. Let's flesh out a little bit how various ways that we might apply this to our lives. In the first place, rest in the complete forgiveness of all your sins. The promise of God is sure. You heard it this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? We expect him to say he's faithful and merciful, but he says he's faithful and just because the way that he forgives us is just. And in fact, if you trust in Jesus, you can be assured that he's never going to punish you forever in hell, because if he did, he would be unjust. He's already punished your sins in Christ on the cross. And we have an advocate, he goes on to say, before the throne. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the righteous one. He's the one whom the prophet Zechariah spoke of, the only righteous one. He's the righteous branch of David that Jeremiah spoke of. He's the one whom Isaiah spoke of, that does not judge by what his eyes see, but with righteousness he judges. He's the only perfectly righteous person. And so we can sing with great assurance and joy and gratitude as we sing in the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that glorious, those words that we sing there? I mean, I just get chills when I sing that. So we rest in the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Secondly, we thank God in prayer daily. We should be meditating on the justice of God and his amazing grace every single day. Thanking him for it. Right? Because when we daily remember the just judgment that we deserved and thank God for the amazing grace we've been given in Christ, it guards us from pride, it guards us from anxiety, it guards us from self-absorption, it guards us from covetousness and all other works of the flesh. So for example, think about pride. I mean, how can you look down on others in pride when you know that you are so wicked and justly deserving of the eternal lake of fire? And that it costs nothing less than the death of the only Son of God to save you from your sin and misery. How can you be proud when you understand this gospel? How can you be anxious? How can I be afraid of the future if I remember that God has saved me from the worst possible future? What's the worst possible future? Well, it's Revelation 20, the eternal lake of fire. But God's delivered you and me from it. How can we be anxious about the future? How can we not trust that he who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us, will not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing will separate us from his love. We have no need to fear the future. Our worst future has already been taken away. We've been saved from that. And so we trust that he loves us, that he's watching over us, that he's going to turn all the sufferings that we face in this life to our ultimate good when Christ returns. Self-absorption. How can I be so self-serving and self-promoting when I remember the humility of Christ? And how he willingly laid down his life for me on the cross. So daily remembering the just judgment of God and the amazing grace of God in Christ, it's the fuel for the Christian life of gratitude, of putting to death our sin and living for God's glory and the good of others. We also live a life of gratitude, you see. This is now because the just judgment of God is no longer hanging over our heads. The Christian life is one of gratitude. The Belgian Confession really highlights this beautifully in Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 24. Yep, 24. It talks about sanctification. And it's answering this objection that Roman Catholics might bring and say, well, if you preach the gospel of justification by faith alone, the people are going to sin all they want. And they're never going to do any good works. And it actually says, on the contrary, it's only by establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone that people actually do good works and love God for the first time, because now they love him not out of fear of judgment or hope of rewards, but simply out of gratitude. And so we are free to love God in Christ. So walk in gratitude. And walk in justice in light of these things. Walk in justice in the strength of the Spirit. This might look, it might be applied in various contexts. So for example, those in authority, who have a position of authority, whether you're a professor or a teacher or a parent or a boss or have some kind of authority, we ought to be those who are committed to justice, who are committed to fairness, right, with those who are under us. Not showing favoritism, as God shows no partiality in his judgments. Striving for consistency in whatever rewards and corrective discipline that we might give out for good or bad behavior. We have to strive to imitate our Father who is just. As church members, we ought to be concerned not to show favoritism towards certain church members. We ought to be concerned for justice in church discipline cases and make sure that we have fair and just procedures for appeals in our church order. We ought to be concerned for those in our own midst who are especially suffering unjustly in whatever way and see how we might come alongside them and bear their burdens with them. Or in society, we ought to be concerned for just laws in society and for those who are suffering unjustly, especially the most vulnerable in society. And where we fail to turn things around for our neighbors who are suffering unjust oppression in some form or another, we can trust that Jesus will come again and punish all evildoers when he returns. Right? We can trust that he will come again and right every wrong. And so we strive as much as possible by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk, as Micah 6 put it, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Another way we live in light of God's justice and judgment and salvation is by sharing the good news with others. Think about the final judgment. It's coming. And hell is forever. We can't expect God to forfeit his attribute of justice and cease to be God. But the fact is, today's the day of salvation. So we ought to be those who are proclaiming this good news, shouting it from the rooftops and in the marketplaces, and sharing it with our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers. Being eager to share the hope that's within us and praying for the salvation of others. We also ought to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly in the end. This is, we hear in 1 Peter 2, how Christ was able to endure all kinds of sufferings in this world and unjust treatment. It says in 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." That's how He endured, right? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And He's our example, Peter says. He's not only our Savior, but He's our Lord. He's our example. We follow in His footsteps. We don't seek vengeance, right? We leave it to God, who will judge justly in the end. We sang about that in Psalm 9, right? That He is a God of vengeance. He's a God of justice, and He will right it wrong. We entrust ourselves to God. He goes on and says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." And so you will be at times treated unjustly in this world. Sometimes that will have nothing to do with your faith. At other times it will have everything to do with your faith. But either way, know that there is a judge over all. Know that God will justly judge in the end and right every wrong. And so don't seek to avenge yourselves, but entrust yourself to the just judge of the universe. And trust Jesus, who is your good shepherd and overseer of your soul. And finally, just at the end of the day, praise God. Praise God for His justice as much as you do all of His other attributes. Let us not fashion a false God who is only love or only faithfulness or whatever. Let us worship Him for all of His attributes. Let us say with Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity. Just and upright is He." Let us praise God that He is completely just. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise Your holy and just name. We praise You for all Your attributes. We praise You that You have loved us and redeemed us from the just judgment that we deserved through the precious blood of Your only Son. Help us to walk in light of Your justice and in light of our great redemption in Christ. Help us to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with You, our God, all the days of our lives, until we see our Savior face to face. And we do pray, O Lord, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.